From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
As we take our Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, we want to continue on and find ourselves looking at resting and reflecting as we consider God's Sabbath laws. Resting and reflecting as we consider God's Sabbath laws. Again, our text is Exodus chapter 23, and we're just going to be looking at a few verses, verses 10 through 13, and we're going to talk about God's command, his ordinance to his people in regard to the Sabbath and the land that God gave them, the land that he promised to give Abraham, and the land that Moses led them up to, but only Joshua would take them into. And so as we think about what God had prescribed for his people, I want you to recognize its importance and application to you and I today. And so today our thoughts from these few verses is simply Sabbath years, Sabbath days, and Sabbath hearts. So let's look at our text. Again, Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 10, God's word says, "And you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. And you are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come, Lord, today in the strong name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come, and as we see you, Lord, deal faithfully and mercifully, Lord, through giving instruction and revelation to your people, God, we're reminded of your great care and your providential kindness over them and by extension over us. And so, Lord, today as we seek to faithfully, by your help, Holy Spirit, unpack these truths, we ask that you would guide my mouth and mind and heart, and God, that you would empower us to receive your truth and be therefore transformed by it for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So as we come to our text again, we see that the three thoughts are driven by the text, and that is that we're going to have in this book of the covenant a discussion, actually laws given in regard to Sabbath, not just the day, but even Sabbath years. So I don't know how many of you are familiar with the idea that God gave Israel a prescription that every seventh year they were to let the land rest. They were not to sow it. They were not to prune, the vine. They were not to prune the tree. They were not to, seek to enhance through fertilization or any means, but they were to let it lie fallow. And so as we think about, again, this conversation that we're having in regard to God's prescription for Israel, we have to remember that the word Sabbath itself means literally to rest, Shabbat. We pronounce the B with the sound V, but the B in the Hebrew is the V. And so Shabbat is the word to rest. And as we think about, by way of a brief introduction, as we think about resting, we're reminded that resting was not just to lay around on the couch, but resting also had along with it the component of reflecting. that it's reflecting in worship on the fidelity, the faithfulness, the kindness, the mercy of God. Now again, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. We're talking about what it is basically to love God and to love your neighbor, right? The first four commandments. We've rehearsed this numerous times over, to love the true God, to love him rightly without idols or images, to love him reverently, to not take his name in vain, and to love him how? Regularly, by gathering together as his called out people on the Sabbath day to worship God. So again, as we think about those commandments, you know, we're reminded that they were not just commandments that were given at Sinai. They were commandments that were reiterated at Sinai. And they were commandments that were in process from the very beginning of all creation. Therefore, this same law, loving God and loving neighbor, has been written throughout all human history on every heart. You can go as far back as if you want to Cain and Abel. Cain had particular instruction, as well as Abel did, in regard to what God required of worship. We don't know exactly what that was that Cain violated, but we do know this. We know that he violated a precept, and God held him accountable for it. And so we could, again, argue that the precept that he, again, defied, essentially, was the precepts that were born out of these 10 words, these 10 commandments in regard to what it is to love God. And then certainly the last six in regard to what it is to love neighbor. And so as we, again, think about this command that God gives the nation of Israel in this book of the covenant in regard to the land, I want you to recognize that this command was a command to, again, allow the land to lie at rest or fallow. Again, we go back and look at verse 10. You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield, but on the seventh year you are to let it rest. John Gill's helpful here because he defines two purposes in regard to this command to, again, allow the land to rest on the Sabbath year. Again, one in every 7 years. And he says this, and I thought it would be helpful for us to hear it. Gill says, this law was intended to show that God was the original proprietor and owner of this land, and that the Israelites held it under him, and to teach them to depend upon and trust in his providence, as well as that there might be both rest for the land, and so it became more fruitful afterwards. Any farmer knows that. Having by this rest renewed its vigor, and also for servants and cattle as well. So that's one purpose, to let the land rest. And then the year after the rest, according to the wisdom of God, as he has created all things for his glory, the land has an ability after that rest to be even more productive. But Gill says there's another purpose. Not only this purpose of, again, trusting God, reflecting, again, resting and reflecting on God's faithfulness, trusting God that God will, through the rest of the land, bring about a fruitfulness of the land because of the rest that will bring even more abundance to God's people as they follow him in faith. But the second purpose, according to Gill, and according to any casual reading of the text, was so that the poor, again, go back, and let it rest and lie fallow, so, verse 10, so that the needy of your people may eat, and that the poor, again, Gill says, that the poor might have an equal share in the fruits of the earth. And listen to this. This is interesting, and I want you to hang on to this because we're going to talk about this more in a moment. But Gill goes on to say, and not only that the poor may have equal share in the fruits of the earth, and appear to be joint lords of it with all others under God. Now think about that. To be joint lords of it. What does it mean to be joint lords of it? We're reminded that when God created Adam and Eve, God created them with a mandate. And the mandate was to be fruitful, multiply, and take dominion over the earth. The positive mandate of God in the garden for his people was to be, as it were, co-regents, ruling alongside God, taking dominion, that is, bringing the earth into its fulfilled purpose of production, ultimately reflecting the glory and the wise, productive creation of God himself. Now think about that. And Gil alerts us to something that we're going to, again, talk about even more in a moment. But I want you to keep in mind how serious God is about this command and how faithless God's people had been about the command. Now keep in mind, when you, Matt took us to the book of Ezra for our time of worship in corporate confession. And if you remember that the book of Ezra begins with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Ezra says essentially, just as Jeremiah said, so were the children of Israel in exile, Babylonian captivity, for how many years? 70 years. It's interesting, though, when you go back to the book previous to Ezra, which is 2 Chronicles, the Bible says that the reason they went into exile for 70 years is because of this very purpose. They failed to keep the Sabbath rest of the land. And so God prescribed them a year of captivity for every year that they failed to keep the Sabbath land rest. So we do the math. 490 years. 7 times 7, 49. 490 years they failed to be faithful to keep the Sabbath rest. And God judged them. And God sent them into exile for every year that they failed to keep the Sabbath rest. Now, the reason I bring that up is because even in God's judgment, you see God's patience. You take the time of confession in Ezra. The Bible says, Ezra says that, God, you have not judged us even according to what our iniquities deserve. I just want you to, I don't want us to leave this without getting a sense of God's patience. Please don't mistake God's patience for weakness. Please don't, again, don't equate God's patience for some doting, enabling grandparent who allows a grandchild or a father that would allow a child to walk into a habitual state of downward spiral and disobedience because he's afraid of hurting their feelings. That's not who God is. But he's patient, and he's long-suffering, and he's kind, and he's merciful. But he loves you too much to leave you to yourself. That's a good word. And I want us to have that hit hard as we think about Israel's history, having been given this command, and see where she ends prior to going into exile. Well, again, we see this word of Sabbath years. Two purposes: allow the land to rest so that we might have a sobering sense that this is not mine, this is God's, and to know that when we trust God in obedience, God provides even more so. And then again, for the purpose of loving my neighbor, of seeing to it that my neighbor had. Again, Israel was a theocracy. That is both state and church combined. And in this unique arrangement that God had again set forth for the nation of Israel, she had, as one of her many purposes, she had the civic duty of taking care of the poor. And this was one of many means whereby the poor were to be seen after. Not the poor because they were lazy, but the poor because of means that they could not help. You know the difference? And so God had a series of safety nets for the nation of Israel. Every third year they were to give an offering that went specifically to the poor. Again, this particular benefit here, the kinsman redeemer, was another means that God had put in place as a safety net system for his people, a welfare system for his people. And so it's important for us to see, again, the heart and mind of God. But beyond the Sabbath years, I want us to see now that the text leads us to talk about Sabbath days. So let's go back into the text, and let's look there in verse 12. Verse 12 says, 6 days you're to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from your labor, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and your son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Now, I want you to recognize a couple things here. First of all, somebody might argue that the Sabbath, by way of the original Sabbath given in Genesis chapter 2, is not necessarily associated with any kind of worship. And some have tried to make that argument. But look at what happens in verses 12 and 13. Look at what 13 does. Verse 13 says this, "Now concerning everything which I have said to you, be on guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth." Now, where do we see that at? Where do we see this command explicitly mentioned? The first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what is the context of verse 13? The context of verse 13 is a context of worship, is it not? Do you see how verses 12 and verse 13 are tied together in this conversation to a place that they cannot be separated? That is, resting and reflecting in worship are two things that are to happen on this Sabbath. And we kind of go back. I've made mention of Cain and Abel. And again, the worship that Abel offered was acceptable to God. The worship that Cain offered was not acceptable to God. We're reminded that these precepts, these laws, these moral truths that God has put in every man's heart is not something that just began at Mount Sinai. And I want to really hammer that truth to us, to know that that is, again, the standard of righteousness that God will judge the world by. God will judge the world by the standard of righteousness that He has, again, imprinted in every man's heart, and that every man is aware of by way of their own conscience. I was talking with a friend of mine just one day this week, and I said, you know, the law cannot save you, but the law is necessary unto salvation. And he disagreed with that. I mean, wholeheartedly, he disagreed with that. I said, okay, let's talk about it. Let's talk about it. I said, by what standard will God judge you? Well, he'll judge you by whether you believed on Jesus or not. And I said, okay, that sounds good. But what about the guy that's never heard of Jesus? Well, then they get a pass. Okay, well, let's think about that. What are the implications of that in regard to missions? Why in the world would we go spend resource, time, energy, and money to take the gospel to a people when all that we're going to do is put them in jeopardy with that same gospel? Leave them alone. Your theology says they have a pass because they hadn't heard of Jesus. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in the first three chapters of Romans that nobody gets a pass because we are all lawbreakers. It doesn't say that we're Jesus deniers. Certainly we are that too. But we're lawbreakers. We break this law that is conscionable, that is intuitive, that is imprinted, indelibly written on every man's mind and heart. And so we have to take the good news to them. That is that while you are a lawbreaker and under the just wrath of God, there is good news that if you repent and look to Jesus, God's only begotten Son, who died on Calvary's cross, who lived a perfect life, if you turn from sin and self and flesh and death and to Christ, you will be saved. That's why we take the gospel across the world, because people are abiding under the wrath of God as lawbreakers. So we think about, again, this reality of the law, this reality of Sabbath. We're reminded, again, that it is not that which was only given to Israel at Sinai. Matter of fact, some people will go as far as to say, and now that because Israel is no more, that law doesn't have to be kept anymore. Really, none of the Ten Commandments have to be kept anymore. And what's interesting is a lot of folks
They'll embrace the nine and they'll reject that one. Can't do that. You can't do that. First of all, it's all a whole. Second of all, it was a creation ordinance. Third of all, it's going to be the standard by which all people are judged. For heaven's sake, don't fail to post the speed limit on the side of the highway and then me get pulled over doing 80 when I didn't know the difference and end up with the consequences. That's what it is to take the fourth commandment out of the Decalogue. It's to take down all the speed limit signs from off the sidewalks and highways. And so, again, as we think about this conversation about Sabbath, we're reminded that it is, again, intrinsically tied, that is, resting with reflection and worship. It is intrinsically tied. And God's going to hold everybody accountable in regard to worship. Everything that you have came from Him, has it not? The breath in your lungs has come from Him, and the breath in your children's lungs and your children's children's lungs have come from God. Everybody owes God gratitude, worship, and thanksgiving. When you look at what God judges all humanity for, you go to Romans chapter 1, and of all this long grocery list of sins, He says this, almost by way of summation, and neither were they thankful. What is the will of God? The Bible tells us in the New Testament. And to be grateful. And to be thankful. To fail to rest for the purpose of reflecting is breaking God's law. And so as we think about this idea of Sabbath and how it's intrinsically tied to reflecting and worship, let's talk about Sabbath days. Okay, we kind of tied verses 12 and 13 together. I felt it necessary to do that. But I want you to recognize as we think about Sabbath days. Now, certainly right here he's talking about the creation Sabbath. But I want to go outside the text for just a moment. I want you to recognize that when we think about Sabbath days, there are two types of Sabbath days. There are two types of Sabbath days in God's Word. The first type of Sabbath day is what we would call a ceremonial Sabbath. That is, God has given, this is interesting, Tony, God has given us seven ceremonial Sabbath days. He's given us seven of that. Matter of fact, I want you to, and by the way, let me make the distinction so you're on track with me. So there's a distinction between ceremonial Sabbaths and the creation Sabbath. These ceremonial Sabbaths are tied specifically to the nation of Israel and God's ordinances of worship that He gave her by way of prescription. Okay. Matter of fact, let's talk about these seven real quickly. Let me just show you from the text. That is in Leviticus 23 and 6 and 7. On the 15th day of the first month, which is the first day of unleavened bread, you are to, again, sanctify that day as a Sabbath. Whether it's on a Tuesday, a Wednesday, a Thursday, or a Friday, that is a Sabbath day of rest leading into unleavened bread. On the 21st day of the first month, the seventh day of the unleavened bread festival, found in Leviticus 23 and verse 8, that is to be a Sabbath as well. So bookending, if you will, these feast days, unleavened bread, later the day of trumpets, the day of atonement, and tabernacles, there are these bookends, as it were, of Sabbath ordinances. So there was two. Prior to and after unleavened bread. And then the 50th day after the Sabbath of unleavened bread, Pentecost, according to Leviticus 23, 16 through 21, therein was to be a Sabbath, whatever day that fell on. The first day, that is the seventh month, the first day of the seventh month, leading into the day of trumpets, Leviticus 23, 24 through 25, was to be a Sabbath. And the 10th day of the 7th month at the conclusion of the Day of Atonement was to be a Sabbath, Leviticus 23, 28, and 32. The 15th day, the 7th month, the first day of Tabernacles, the 15th day of the 7th month, which would have been the first day of Tabernacles, Leviticus 23, 34, and 35, was to be a Sabbath, set aside, a day of rest leading into. And then at the conclusion of Tabernacles, which would be the 22nd day of that same 7th month, was to be another Sabbath, Leviticus 23 and 36. So, bookends with the exception of Pentecost, which was by itself a Sabbath prior to and not after. Now, my point is, that we think about Sabbath days, there are these ceremonial Sabbaths that are tied to the festivals. Okay? Now, I'm going to talk more about that here in a moment, but I just want to give you make a preemptive strike on where we're going to go with these ceremonial Sabbaths. Because we don't keep these ceremonial Sabbaths, do we? We don't. Why don't we? Because Jesus fulfilled everything in the ceremonial law of Moses. Is he not? That's exactly what the book of Hebrews is all about. That's why I'm committed that Hebrews chapter 4 is talking about Jesus being the fulfillment, period. I'm like Luther here, I stand. I can't do anything else. Reading that thing literally thousands of times, it is what it is. It's clear. You have to be working an angle to try to get around it. My point, though, being that Jesus ultimately fulfills everything in Moses. He is our rest. Jesus is our rest. Again, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you're weary and heavy burdened. Jesus said, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the absolute, complete fulfillment of the ceremonial Sabbaths. But as we continue to talk about Sabbath days, we're not just talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths, attached to the feast and festivals. There is also what is the creation Sabbath. These ceremonial Sabbaths were given to Moses, to Israel, in the Book of the Covenant, at Mount Sinai. We just, again, articulated them in the Book of Leviticus. But this creation Sabbath is something that was, again, we stressed it over and over again. We're going to continue to stress it. It was something that was given at creation. And it's not been abrogated. That is, it's still binding today. God still has given us this day to be celebrated, to be sanctified. Matter of fact, when you think about Genesis chapter 2, keep in mind that the Bible says that in Genesis chapter 2, when God rested on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, the Bible says that he sanctified that day. He blessed it. He sanctified it. He set it apart. He made it holy. It's a holy day. It's a holy day that's to be observed throughout all creation. I'm even arguing that it's to be, it's to bind both in the visible world as well as the invisible world. We can have conversation about that down the road. But my point is that this creation Sabbath was sanctified by God himself. Matter of fact, this creation Sabbath that, again, Cain and Abel participated in, that Noah participated in, that Abraham participated in, that the children of Israel, before they go to Sinai, you know, they go to Mount Sinai in chapter 20. But what are they doing in chapter 16? God's leading them to Sinai. They don't have anything to eat. And so God gives them manna prior to getting to the mountain. And what does God say to them in regard to gathering the manna? 6 days. You gather the manna. And then on the seventh day, you trust God that what you gathered on the sixth day will be enough for you on the seventh day. And it's called the Shabbat. The Hebrew word in chapter 16 is that you are to exercise the Sabbath. Again, those who want to argue that the Sabbath, both ceremonial and this Sabbath found in the Ten Commandments, is something that is only, again, in the context of Moses at Mount Sinai, they are absolutely wrong. This is a creation ordinance. Again, think about it for a moment. God gives us this Sabbath day by way of revelation. That is, God gives us this revealed in his word. We can think about the rest of our calendar. We can be reminded of our years and our months and even day and night. We're reminded that all of those realities are determined by celestial bodies, right? I mean, our day, the earth on its axis, you know, revolves 360 degrees. We turn into the sun, we turn away from the sun, we have day and night in a 24-hour cycle. We're reminded that the lunar calendar, we're reminded that the way the moon, again, revolves around the earth, gives us, again, our lunar cycles and our lunar calendar. We get our months, you know, our days from the earth on its axis, our months from the moon in its orbit. We get our years as the earth itself is revolving around the sun. So we're reminded that our months, day and night, our years are dictated by the celestial bodies. But where do we get this idea of a week? Where do we get this idea of we work 6 days, we rest on the seventh? We get it by revelation. God reveals this to us in His Word. And it's a revelation that mimics Himself as He has brought all creation into existence. Again, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the material and the immaterial. That is, He created the heavens, immaterial, and the earth, material. And then He rests on the seventh day. Now, again, when we think about this rhythm, this weekly rhythm that God has given us by way of revelation, I just want you to be reminded that the reason this is given to us by revelation is because God has sanctified it and made it holy, and it is binding for us throughout all time in this created order. It's interesting that in the late 18th century, when the French Revolution was in full swing, and again, the French Revolution had its ultimate manifesto was to completely obliterate everything Christian. So you had these French philosophers and revolutionaries who didn't want to be tied to the Judeo-Christian ethic. They wanted to live as whatever libertarian fleshly orgy their minds could fathom. And so they knew that they had to eradicate Christianity particularly that is revealed in God's Word and specifically in the Bible. It's interesting that the revolutionaries, in their attempt to completely squash Christianity, here's what they sought to do with the calendar. They sought to eliminate the seven-day week. In fact, you go back and study and see how the French revolutionaries, one of their objectives in the complete crushing of Christianity in Europe and particularly in France, was to eliminate this idea of a six-day week. So they wanted to go to more of a metric understanding, and so they sought to go to a 10-day week, a three-week month, but it failed. It failed because the revelation of God was so intrinsically born in the minds and heart of people and humanity throughout all the globe that we just know that God has given us 7 days in a week. And that 1 week, that 1 day of that week is to be given to rest and reflection and worship and an awareness and gratitude of the sovereign hand of God and the stewardship alone that we possess. The philosopher Francois Marie Arquet, you know him by his pen name, Voltaire. He was one of the leading men of this French Revolution movement. And here's what he said. Voltaire summed up his view of the Bible in this way. He said, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach young children and are made to learn by heart. We are living in the twilight of Christianity. Its death is certain." You know, it's ironic. It's ironic that few of you even know who Voltaire is. You certainly probably didn't know that was only his pen name. But what's really ironic is that his home is actually the house of the Wycliffe Bible Society and translators. And they are pumping out and have pumped out for beyond a century the Bible in languages to countries all over the world. I can't remember, maybe it was Spurgeon that said that the hammers of men have swung against the anvil of God's word and they all lay pummeled in the dust. They all lay pummeled in the dust. Today, as we think about, again, Sabbath days, we're reminded that God, for his glory, has set in motion by way of revelation this word, this command, this intrinsic moral reality that God has made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath, according to the words of Jesus, so that we might rest and reflect. And think about those words of Jesus, that God made not man for the Sabbath, but God made Sabbath for the man. Friend, I want you to know something, that when we rest and reflect in Jesus, we're like the soil that lays fallow. We are fruitful and productive in the faithfulness to trust God, that when we take this day of the week and when we worship and when we rest and when we reflect, God infuses within us by his Spirit the power to fulfill the purpose of the creation ordinance all the way back in Genesis 1. So let's get to that. We've talked about Sabbath years and Sabbath days, but let's talk about Sabbath hearts. Now, I said earlier that when we think about, again, the ceremonial Sabbaths that we see in Moses given for the theocracy of the nation of Israel, that certainly Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. Again, as we consider our own hearts this morning, I just want to ask this question. Are you resting in Jesus? Again, I made a preemptive strike on this thought already, but I want to come back to it and ask this question. I want to ask you to ask of your heart, are you resting in Jesus? As if everything goes away today, that you place value, significance, and importance in. If everything goes away today, will Jesus be enough? If everything that you place, and by the way, those things that you place value and significance and importance in, those are not things that we're to despise. Those were given by the mercy and providence of God. But as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But still blessed be the name of the Lord. Now let me just be transparent with you as you're one of your pastors this morning. Sometimes I do that better than others. Sometimes I don't do that very well at all. But my aim is, and my strength is, and my hope is, and my confidence is, and my joy is, that if everything that I count valuable, significant, and important to me today goes away, Jesus will be enough. He will be my peace. He will be my rest. He will be my portion. He will be my strength. He will be everything that I need. That's the question that's on the floor, particularly the floor of our heart. Are you resting in Jesus alone? I want to read one more quote by John Gill, the first Baptist to ever write a commentary on the whole Bible, by the way. Gill says this, "For we which have believed," he's pointing to Hebrews chapter 4, "for we which have believed do enter into rest, not eternal rest. All believers shall enjoy this, and they only, but this is not now or at present enjoyed, unless things future may be said to be present because of faith in them and the certainty of them. But we have come into spiritual rest in Christ under the gospel, which is a rest from the burden of the law of Moses and from all toil and labor for life and salvation by works, and lies in an enjoyment of much inward peace of soul, notwithstanding the world's troubles and Satan's temptations, and such who believe the word or gospel preached and Christ in it, not with a general and historical high or only in profession, but with the heart and in truth, these enjoy this rest. And they are kept in perfect peace. And they have much spiritual ease and comfort. This character distinguishes them from the unbelieving Israelites of old and from present hypocrites today and formal professors. So, there's a sense where we are to rest in Jesus. There is a sense where Jesus is our ultimate Sabbath. But I want you to know that there's more. As we think about having Sabbath hearts, we're not only to rest in Jesus now, but we are to live in anticipation of more. Hear that. Let me say that again. As we think about having Sabbath hearts, not only are we to rest in Jesus now, who is the fulfillment of everything Moses, but looking beyond Moses, we go back to the creation. And we know that this Sabbath truth, this Sabbath command, this Sabbath obligation still exists, and it exists for the purpose to remind us that there is coming a day, an eschaton, an eschatological rest, when the blood, sweat, tears, the toil, the labor, the pain, the sin, the darkness, and the death will be no more. And while the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 may be talking about both of these, maybe a double entendre. I don't exactly know what that means. I just like saying it. While it may be talking about both Jesus being the complete fulfillment and looking towards an eschatological, it's not necessary. And here's why it's not necessary, because God's already given us that. He already sanctified that back in creation. And here's the thing. I want you to understand, this is what's glory. This is what's glory to me. You ready for this? And I told you we would go back to this. But we're reminded in Genesis chapter 1, when God created them in his image and told them to go be fruitful and multiply, and he said, and have or take dominion. Here's what God did. God gave them a command that he modeled for them himself. So what did God do? God created in 6 days. He created some things ex nihilo, and then man in his image, he created out of what he had already created. He breathed into the dust the ruach of God, the breath of God. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. This is something that has really just encouraged me this week and last week and the week before as I was supposed to preach. I've had a lot of time to sit on this thing. But here's the point. The point is that God gave them a command to take dominion. And just as God created and then rested, when the call of God upon us is fulfilled, that is to take dominion, then we will enter into our rest. Just as God took rest after he did what he was going to do by way of work, when we get done working, when we get done producing, when we get done faithfully for the glory of God in gratitude and with all the gifts of the Spirit, listen, bringing into fruition that earliest of commands that God gave all humanity to bring things under order and into dominion, then that day of rest, just like God rested after his work, we're going to get to rest after our work. Now, here's the thing. We couldn't have done that, and nobody can do that in the first man, Adam. He's the guy that ruined it all. And don't look down on him, because if it would have been Ed or Chris or Blake, we'd have done the same thing. But my point is, in the first man, Adam, the taking things, all things under dominion, couldn't happen. But in the second man, the second Adam, Jesus, by whom we are attached to as his body, he being the head, we in Christ now still carry on that same command of creation, now empowered with Christ as our head, the Holy Spirit in our heart, God's Word is our truth, and a sovereign Father superintending, we have the power, we have the glorious promise to fulfill what Adam and Eve failed in, we will flourish in bringing all things into subjection to the glory of God as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the new Adam Christ. That may have sounded just like postmillennialism. I don't know. But it is in the book. And I love it. I love it. So here's the good news. The good news of the gospel in that ruined man in Adam the good news of the gospel is that the ruined man of Adam could not accomplish the mandate at creation, but regenerated man in the second Adam, Jesus himself, can and will. So listen to this. So life is not a vicious cycle of meaningless repetition, but it is headed toward the God-intended fulfillment of dominion, where in the last day, the redeemed man will enter the rest. No more blood, no more sweat, no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death, but all things will be made new. And that's where we're headed. So we're not this huddled little bunch of afraid Christians. We are the victorious children of God on the mission that Adam failed in, with Christ, the new Adam, the God-man, the head of us all, leading the charge, and us as fellow laborers, fellow builders, fellow workers, seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Do I have a stupid looking grin on my face right now? I ought to. So I say this. Where are you at? Are you resting in Christ? Are you part of the team on mission to see all things made new? And if not, I beg you in Jesus' name to run to Christ. Turn away from every lie this world and your flesh and Satan himself has offered you for joy, for peace, and for rest. Run from it. It's a lie. And fix your eyes on Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, but now has sat down at the right hand of him who is on high.